Good to be here this morning. Please do excuse my South African accent. I know it's not always that easy to understand. But I am from Cape Town, which is probably the most beautiful place on earth. So I guess then it's all good. It's all fine. Just a slight bit more about myself. I joined the church in 1997. At that stage, it was just a student's congregation that was gathering in Stellenbosch, a small town in South Africa, quite close to Cape Town. And it's got one of the sort of premier universities in South Africa. And when I joined up, the church itself was probably about 300, 400 people large. It wasn't a big congregation. But by the grace of God, it just kept on growing. I went to the medical faculty department. I studied physiotherapy. Yes, Charlotte. My wife is a medical doctor, so she's obviously doing all the work. And being the pastor, I just drink coffee, I read a bit of Bible. I look at the mountain there in Cape Town, look a lot of that, so she's doing all the work. But we went to medical faculty, and that was the first church plant. That was in 1999. Currently, as a church group, we have 60 congregations all over the place. So you have two congregations here, but that's not the only congregations that's around. So the amazing thing about church, the amazing thing about what God does is that it grows. You know, the Bible talks about the kingdom of God. That's the seed that if a farmer sows it, he knows not how, but it grows. And the same is true of the kingdom of God and what happens in church. It's a growing entity. So for me, certainly, it's a massive, massive privilege to go slap it more around and obviously to focus on congregation in Cape Town itself. But such a blessing as well just to be here and hospitality here. The people here, I really love the people in the UK. Such hospitality, such friendly people. I really enjoy that. But if you come to Cape Town, I'll show you some very good scenery. All right. You'll definitely enjoy that as well. All right. So for this morning, I'd like to address a topic, and perhaps if we can start there, Jess, if we can go for it. And while he's setting up a presentation there, I'm calling it Taming the Lion with a question mark, which is obviously a bit of a strange title, but you'll see just now where I'm going with it. And if we go to the next slide, there's a quote I'd like to start off with Frank Chikane. Now, Frank Chikane is a very important figure, actually, in South Africa itself. He comes from a Christian family. His parents were pastors. And he grew up in the bad days of apartheid. I'm sure you've heard of apartheid and sort of a system that was driving, political system driving South Africa for so many years and caused such devastation. And he was very involved with church. He himself became a church leader. And he stood up against this political system. And he was severely persecuted and even tortured for that. And one of the bad things, for example, that happened with him is that one of his own church members was the person that tortured him as part of the police. A terrible, terrifying story. After that, obviously what happened with emancipation in South Africa, had the elections in 94, he became the head of a presidency. He sort of led that sort of department within parliament. And he really went for the fight against corruption, which is one of the big issues in South Africa currently, is corruption and the effects of corruption. And again, he found himself in a position where he was persecuted because he stood against corruption. So he's a very important figure, and he's really doing tremendous work in South Africa. But one of the things that he's been saying lately has sort of been mulling around in my mind, if I can put it that way. And here's what he said. He said, the greatest sin of a church is limiting God to our level. Now, I would say that's true for any environment that's had Christianity for a while. And I would say that's very true of any church that's been going for quite a while. One of the gravest sins, one of the biggest mistakes we can make is to start limiting who God is. And what is the ability of God? And what is the nature of God? That is certainly one of the big, big issues within any church. Now, perhaps let me give you a bit of a different analogy for this and how I'd like to sort of pursue and explain it. Now, I quite like C.S. Lewis. Yes, He was an amazing guy. I don't know if you've read any of his works. Chronicles of Narnia, I'm sure you're aware of that. And one of the figures, sort of a well-known figure, obviously, of Chronicles of Narnia is Aslan, which is a Christ figure, a metaphor for Christ, an analogy for Christ within his stories. And if we go to the next slide, he says the following of this figure, this Christ figure, Aslan the lion. He says he's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. Now, let me tell you a little story. I don't know about you, but what happened within our family is we like holidays, all right? And we like to go on the best holiday we can. So the one year, my wife said, look, what I want to do, I want to go to a game reserve. Now, obviously, lots of game reserves in South Africa. And tremendous places you can go to. But she wanted to go to a very particular one. And what she wanted to do was to, you know, have a typical picture of a safari. You climb on that 4x4 vehicle, so it's got the open canopies, and you're driving there among, you know, sort of the game, and you can look out, you can see the various game. And she really wanted to do it. I wasn't too keen on that. I wanted to go to, different place along the seaside, but hey, you know, you've got to keep the wife happy at home. So I relented, I compromised, I said, yes, let's go to the game reserve. So there we go. We pitch up, it's the first day, we climb into this vehicle, open canopy, massive 4x4, but I'm just emphasizing it again, it's open. Anyway, so we start driving around, we see some wildebeest, yes, that's tremendous, but still a slight bit boring. We see some zebra, everyone's cheering, I'm like, yawn, yeah, whatever. So we're driving a slight bit more, and then the game ranger looks around, he says, you're in for a treat. I see some lions there in front, and you know what, they've just had some cubs, so you might perhaps even see a little cub or something like that. And I'm starting to think, lions, cubs. Okay, this is getting a slight bit more interesting. So here we are, we're driving, trying to get a slight bit closer to the lions, and we're starting to get a bit closer, and everyone is seeing the lions, and everyone is sort of standing up a slight bit on this 4x4. They're looking at the lions, and still he's following them, and I'm starting to think, you might be getting a slight bit too close here. I'm getting a slight bit more excited, but for all the wrong reasons. All right, so as we're driving, we sort of get onto a little pathway that is in between two water bodies, in between two, almost like two dams that were standing there. And it's a narrow pathway, and the lion is walking, the lioness is walking in front, and this game ranger is starting to follow the lioness on this 4x4. And what happens next is we fall into a puddle. But quite a bad one. It's probably something at aardvark. I don't know what's aardvark. It's like an animal that digs holes in the earth and sort of to do all kinds of stuff. So you couldn't see the hole, and we're driving over this hole with a 4x4, and the whole thing just collapses and we fall into the hole. So we're not sort of spinning a slight bit. We're stuck on the undercarriage in this hole. And we're in between two dams. In front of us is the lioness. And we look behind us, and there's the cubs. So we're in between the lioness and the cubs. And the game ranger's looking around, and the next thing he says, something you don't want to hear. He says, oops, I forgot my rifle back at the camp. So here we are, sitting in an open vehicle in between a lioness and a cubs. Look, if you want to learn how to pray, I have a perfect situation for you, environment for you to learn how to pray very quickly. So we're just sitting there, and the next thing, what happens? The lioness starts walking past us to get to the cubs. And I promise you, it was actually very funny afterwards. It was not funny then. You know, everyone is just sliding down their seats. And everyone's just closing their eyes. No one's looking at the lioness. No one wants to look at the lioness. And you know, in that moment, you realize, maybe I'm not at the top of a food chain. Maybe I'm not as powerful and as, you know, important or anything like that as what I previously thought. Here's the thing I think about God. I think we have, as humankind, we've got a tremendous desire to sort of bottle God. We've got a tremendous desire. You know, we like seeing lions. We watch for programs on television. We like going to the zoo and go, hey, kitty, kitty. You know, we want lions around us. We want to hear about lions. We want to see something of them. We want to go to the game reserve and observe them from a distance. But it's one thing to realize the true nature of a lion. It's another thing to try and tame it. Because if you try and tame it, you end up with something else. If you try and domesticate a lion, what do you end up with? You either end up with a circus animal or you end up with a house cat. What do you end up with? And I think the issue for us is, as humankind, we really do like to domesticate God in a certain way. And we find so many different types of religions. We find so many different types of denominations. And just within Christianity itself, so many expressions of Christianity. But when all is said and done, often there's such a concerted effort, in a way, to domesticate God. And I understand why. I understand why. Because we still, in a very real sense, need God. We need that sense of the supernatural. But the problem is, when we get into contact with the supernatural, with God, it is a fearful thing to happen. We find the nation of Israel, after 400 years, they are emancipated. For 400 years, they are slaves. 400 years is a significant period of time. I mean, South Africa is sort of a modern history of South Africa is from 1654, I think. That is less than 400 years ago. So for 400 years, these people are enslaved. That is the worst possible thing that can happen to you as a human. And then they are emancipated. They go into the desert, to Mount Sinai, to worship God. So this is a highlight. These are people that's liberated. They now go as free people to worship God. What happens when they meet with God? They are terrified. And they say to Moses, you go. We'll stay here. You go. So Moses goes. There's always one guy that's dumb enough to go. Moses goes. And the people stay on the plains, and what do? They start fashioning an idol out of a gold that they took from Egypt. And if you read the Old Testament, the name that they give to this idol is the same name that was designated to God, which is the word Yahweh. In other words, they didn't make an idol and say, this is a different God. They didn't make an idol and say, this is the true God. They made an idol and they say, this is God. Because here's the thing, it's much easier to handle a statue. It's much easier to accommodate an idol than it is to come face to face with God. But here is the big problem. And I think we must recognize it today. Here's the big problem. A domesticated God, a small God, an idol, a house cat is not able to save us when things really go bad. It's not strong enough. It's not powerful enough. So in that sense, our real search in life is not to end off with a Christ that's so much less. You see, in a society that's got a Christian history, you can probably ask a lot of people, what do you know about Jesus? And they'll all give you certain answers about it. I mean, I did some mission work, for example, in Beijing some years ago. Short-term missions was there for I think about 2 weeks, and we spoke to various people. And even there, people would have some idea of who is Jesus. You know, everyone's got a certain idea who's Jesus and who Jesus is not. But I think the real search in life is for each one of us to come face to face with the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus. I want to tell you that sometimes is a bit of a scary process. And it ought to be, because if God is God, then He is immense beyond imagination. His powerful imagination, beyond our imagination. And He's good beyond our imagination. So with that, I'd like to take you to a portion of Scripture of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can open there. I'm not going to have it on the screen. Perhaps if you want to show off your fancy smartphone, here's the opportunity to do exactly that. And we're going to read from Colossians 1, 14 from verse 16. I'm going to read from New Living Translation. If you've got a different translation, it's going to read probably a wee bit different as I have translated it from the original Greek. But perhaps if you can open there and just keep that open, because we're going to just look a bit more in depth there, looking at Christ and the supremacy of Christ, and I'll explain that just now. All right, so if I can read to you from verse 16, it says, "For following Christ," speaking of Jesus, "is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he's the first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it." So Paul is writing to a church less than 2,000 years ago, and this church is a very spiritual church. If you read the letter itself within the New Testament, you realize that this church was a church that was, you know, that they had many practices and spiritual practices, and they were interested in many spiritual things. But Paul then writes to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which then becomes Scripture. And he says to them, you know, this is one big problem you have. You might be very spiritual, but here's the thing. Within your spirituality, you're actually forgetting the most important thing. But all of spirituality, all of spiritual vitality, all of spiritual life starts with this fact, the statement of faith, of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, what does supremacy mean? If we say that something is supreme, it can mean three types of things. The first thing that it means is, if something is supreme, it means it is of the highest authority. It means there's no authority that is above it. It means that when Jesus says something is done, it is done. When Jesus wants something, it happens. He is of the highest authority. No authority supersedes his authority. Now, let's just be honest for a moment here. In this life, we are threatened by so many things, aren't we? I mean, I worked in hospitals for quite a while. Some of you are working in hospitals. Some of you are trained as doctors. And if you walk into a hospital, you realize how fragile human life is. So what do? We get the NHS to be better. We get medical insurance. You know, we jog and we drink vitamins and we eat, you know, organic food. I don't know what food is supposed to be else than organic. You know, if you eat something different than organic, you might be in trouble anyway. You know, we do everything we can to try and ensure that we don't fall prey to this danger that we face. I mean, economic environments, Europe, and just the flux, just the change, just uncertainty of economy and what's happening to it. You know, our political environments in this world, and the instability, social conflict in so many nations, and that's touching so many nations. You know, we try so hard to safeguard us from all of that, but we should realize that Christ is supreme in all things. Christ has the highest authority. Nothing catches him off guard in any way. So supreme means highest authority. Supreme also means highest importance. Highest importance. You know, like when you walk into a room and there's somebody of a far higher ranking or importance, your attention immediately turns to that person. Doesn't mean that other people are not important. It's just that somebody of the highest importance tends to draw the attention. If a queen would walk in here, I think I'll struggle to keep your attention. And I would be fine with that because it is somebody of a very high importance, right? Highest importance. So Christ is of the highest importance. It is inevitable that all the attention, all the focus goes to him. If you look right throughout history, for the last 2,000 years, we find that about Jesus, more has been written. More has been thought about him. More inspiration has come from him than anywhere else. He is the main figure of history in the last 2,000 years. He is of the highest importance. Nothing is more important than Jesus. Of course, that's a challenge to me as well, because if he is of the highest importance, then I am, after all, not that important. And I think in a Western society, that's a bit of a harsh reality for us, right? We would like to think individualism, I'm the most important person in all the world until I meet you, because you are the most important. No, but I'm the most important person. And that's obviously part of a problem that we face in a Westernized consumerist society, right? Same problem in South Africa. But Christ is of the highest importance. Nothing is more important to him. You know, thirdly, if Christ is supreme, what does it mean? It means of the highest quality. It means that nothing is more beautiful than Jesus. No one is more beautiful. No one has got better qualities. No one can compare with him. The early Christian writers often use the word incomparable Christ. Nothing can compare with him in any way. So this is what supremacy means. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this word a couple of times in Colossians 1. Now, there's three areas, and that's the body of a sermon, of a message that I'd like to do today. There's three areas in which the supremacy is really evident. And the supremacy is expressed. And we might explain it, if we go to the next slide there, Jess, as the scope of a supremacy of Christ. Now, first off, what he says, and perhaps you can follow there if you've got your Bible still open there. The first thing that he says, Jess, if you go to the next slide, is in his deity, he is supreme. In his deity, he is supreme. Now, if you go to the next slide, the phrase that is used in Colossians 1 is the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells within him. If we want to know God, Jesus is the way through which we know God. You know, somebody might be able to say something about God. Somebody might give a good example of who God may be. Somebody might have a good argument about the nature of God. But within Jesus, we have the fullness of God. There's no more accurate guide. There's no more truer version, because he is God. The fullness of God dwells within him. Now, why is that important? Because the understanding is that when we do meet God, we will not survive. I don't know if you've read the Old Testament, you've seen it a couple of times. If you do meet with God, you will not survive, because here's the problem: God is absolute. And if because God is absolute, because God is absolute in his goodness and absolute in his holiness, I am not. Which means that I'm mutually incompatible with being in the presence of God. That is to say, I will not survive. You know, like fire. Fire is good. Fire is nice. But if I step into fire, I'm going to have a problem. All right? I can't handle that sort of heat. Does fire want to hurt me? No. It just is what it is, if I can put it that way. And the Bible explains it in such a way to say that God is a consuming fire. That is to say that unless your qualities is the same, you are in trouble. So we can't meet with God, but we want to meet with God. We are like the Israelites that wants to be liberated, that wants to be free people. They want to meet with God, and then when they do get to God, oops, we have a problem, because God is absolute, God is holy, God is perfect, and I am not. You know what? Have you noticed on social media? I tend to sort of notice these sort of things. I don't like Facebook that much, just to be honest. So just a disclaimer, so you can see my bias right from word go. But have you noticed with social media, the highly crafted versions that we find of people, right? You know, they take a picture of a supper they have, and you go like, boy, I don't have supper like that on a week's day. You know, then they take a picture of them having holiday, and it's like everyone is smiling, everyone's posing, everyone's got a six-pack. And you think, boy, when I'm on holiday, I don't have a six-pack. You know, no one is smiling when we have holiday because we're too tired. You know, we just got there. Highly crafted. You know, and I think one of the big fears is that somebody is going to catch us out, isn't it? That somebody is going to get into your space and go like, Tiens. Here's your sins. Here's your issues. Here's your problems. You know, we don't like it. We don't want to be caught out. But here's the thing. None of us are in a position where we can stand on our own and we can say, I am perfect. You know, I'm not in the position. I thank God for Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. If I have to walk to the throne room of God and go like, how's it? I'm in trouble. Because God knows everything. And he's going to say, this is who I am. This is how perfect I am. Now let's see how perfect you are. And I'm going to fail at day one. Epic fail. See, the issues we often compare to other people and say, you know, I never murdered anyone. I'm glad. I'm really glad. I mean, that is an important thing, right? That is a good place to start. But you see, for God, that is not enough because God is absolute in his perfection. God is absolute in his perfection. And you might be a good person, but it does not mean that you're going to be a brilliant parent. You might be a good person, but it does not mean that you're going to be a brilliant spouse. Because here's the thing, being good is not enough. It's not enough. So we're so afraid that we're going to be caught out, and God is so aware of that. So what does he do? He becomes flesh. He becomes a human being, and he embodies God. He's the fullness of God. He's a word made flesh. And the apostles in the New Testament often talks about the fact that they could touch him. They could see him. They could hear him. It is God made approachable. It is God made relatable. It is God made in a way that we can have relationship with him. And what is the desire of God with that? The desire of God with that is that God wants to make all things. The Bible very clearly talks about it here in Colossians 1. The desire of God is to reconcile all things to himself. It means that God looks at everything that is so far from him, that is broken. And what he wants to do is he wants to bring all those things close to himself. And he wants to make it whole. He wants to make it perfect. He wants to make it good. And for me, that's good news because I don't know about you, but I'm very aware of my failures, and I'm certain that you are aware of your failures. You might not be honest to somebody else, but you can be honest to yourself and to say, I'm very aware of my failures. And it's hard to overcome this failure, so we try different things and we do different things. But here's a promise that is given to us that if we give Jesus enough time in our lives, that he will take whatever is there and he would make it whole again. Now, a couple of years ago, I was asked, you know, and as a pastor, you dread this sort of phone call. Here's the phone call that you dread. Somebody calls you and say, I have a friend that is in hospital. He's severely ill. Please go and pray for him. Right now, in this case, what happened was it was a young man. He stopped at a one-stop garage, sort of, what do you call it here? Like a, is that the right word here? He stopped at a garage. He just quickly went into the convenience store to buy something. And when he came out, he was assaulted. And in the process, his neck was broken. So this guy is paralyzed. Early 20s, he's not married yet, nothing. His neck is broken. Please, will you go and pray for him? All right, I'll go and pray. But now, you know, you feel the pressure. What am I going to say to this poor man? I mean, this is as bad as anything can be. So I climb out of a car at the hospital. I walk into the hospital and I'm praying and I'm asking, what shall I tell this guy? What should I pray for him? What can I say to him? I mean, this is as bad as it can get. And in that moment, I felt a conviction. I felt something say to me, and I believe it was God that said it to me, that you know what? If he holds on to Jesus, it might be that he walks within a day. It might be that he walks within a week. It might be that he walks within 5 years. It might be that he walks within 20 years. But walk, he will walk. Because within eternity, in the presence of God, there's no broken backs. there's no broken lives. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And you know, that is what I believe about the supremacy of Jesus. Yes, in your life you might have metaphorically a broken back. You might have metaphorically a place that you cannot cope with and that you cannot heal and that you cannot deal with. And you know what? I do believe everyone has got that place. It might not just be that, obviously. But that thing that you cannot fix by your own efforts and your own ability and your own willpower. But if you hold on to Jesus, the promise is that He, by His own power, comes and reconciles all things within God. In other words, He makes all things whole. And the book of Revelation gives such a beautiful picture that when we're in His presence, He Himself comes and wipes every tear away. Now that's amazing. He doesn't send the angel Gabriel and go, wipe those tears. He doesn't send somebody ordinary like me and you and say, go and wipe. He Himself comes and He wipes every tear away. Every sense of loss. All will be made right. And we live in a broken world. We live in an impossibly broken world if you read the newspapers. But that is a promise that He will make all things right within Himself. So in His deity, He's supreme. The second place in which He's supreme is within creation itself. If we go to the next slide there, Jess. And the operative word, if we go to the next slide, is simply this, that creation has been made through Him, by Him, for Him. Now that's a very interesting word to use. But all of creation has been created for Him. It means, very simply it means this, but all of creation has been made for intimacy with Jesus. It means that He fills all of creation. Now for us, again, that's very important because one of the things that we certainly easily feel is to be alone in the vastness of the world. We might have a lot of people around us, but if we're honest, we often do feel alone. I don't think there's one person that doesn't look in the mirror at some stage and say, I think a lot of people say that, I am alone. You might be married and still feel alone. You might be in a family and still feel alone. You might be in a great community and still feel alone. Because here's the thing, if we're honest about ourselves, the vastness of our environment and the vastness of our issues and the vastness of this world often overwhelms us. But the promise here is that all of creation has been made for intimacy with Him. Now, if we go through the Bible, in my opinion, the worst preacher ever, I don't know if you want to take a stab at it, but the worst preacher ever was a man called Jonah. Have you ever read his sermon? Now, Jonah is an Old Testament prophet. It's not a very long book. But here is a reluctant preacher. We can at least, if we want to be nice to him, we can call him the reluctant preacher. All right, so he is meant to go to a big city, Nineveh, which is a world power at that stage, upcoming the Syrians, and he's supposed to preach at them. He doesn't want to go. Eventually, and we know the story, he's swallowed by a fish. How did that work? Goodness gracious, that must have been a miracle. He survived for 3 days in the fish. I don't know how that worked. It must have been a miracle. And then he spits out by the fish in front of Nineveh, and obviously everyone goes like, okay, dude, you're a miracle. We need to listen to you. And I don't know how that worked, but hey. And then he goes and he preaches the worst sermon ever. I promise you, if I preach that sermon, you won't invite me back, David. You know what's the sermon that he preached? This is the sermon. He walked into the city and said, 40 days and you're all dead. That was his sermon. It doesn't go like, greetings in the name. No. It doesn't go like, ah, it's so nice to be with you. Tells a joke. Preaches. No. He doesn't go like, you know, now I've delivered my message, but I'm so glad I'm with you. Can we? No. 40 days, you're all dead. He walks out of the city. And then the city gets saved. The whole place turns around. It is recorded that these people drastically turn their lives around. And then he's angry because they did exactly that. You know, so he in my opinion, he must be the worst preacher in the history of the world. But what is interesting about him is that he makes a concerted effort to get away from God. He makes a concerted effort. He climbs on a Phoenician ship, probably that's that's a guess we can take, climbed to a Phoenician ship, and he sails to, the Bible calls it Tarshish, which is probably Spain. So in those days, to go to from the Middle East to Spain, I mean, that's worlds. That's going as far as you can possibly can. And what happens? He cannot escape God. Cannot escape God. And you know, for me, that has got huge... I'm so encouraged when I read that. I'm so encouraged when I read that. Because here's the thing, you can be a bad preacher and God can still use you, so I feel much better about that. Hallelujah. But you know, the second thing is that, you know, you can actually try running away from God and God will still find you. The old Christian writers used to use a term of Jesus. They called him the Hound of Heaven. And the idea is that he will run you down in a certain way. And you know, that is a beautiful image in a certain way, because we all try in some stage try and run away from God. You know, I've done that. I grew up in a Christian family. I gave my life to Jesus when I was a small boy, about 8-9 years old. What happened with me is it was a Billy Graham crusade. You ever heard? You obviously know Billy Graham. He came to South Africa in quite a tricky sort of time, and he preached there, and it was on television. And I was sitting there with my mum watching Billy Graham. And then he said at the end of his service, he said, if you want to give your life to Jesus and you're watching this on television, come and walk to the television, the stand in front of the television. But now, being a small boy, I wanted to look cool in front of my mum, you know. So first I make like I'm stretching a bit. And I watch my mum, and when her eyes were closed, then I stood in front of the television. And you know, something happened to my life. In that moment, I realized I'm not alone anymore. Yes, I have a mom that loves me. Yes, I have a dad that loves me. But there's something deeper than that within my life. God has entered my life. And you know, that sense has never left me, although I've taken many detours in life. I cannot get rid of God. I cannot get rid of God. David, the psalm writer, Psalm 23, very famously says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." Isn't that an interesting term? It means you wake up in the morning and boom, goodness and mercy is, you know, looking you in the face. When I was initiated in high school, we had bad sort of initiation rites in high school. Don't worry about that. Different story for a different day. I'm okay now. Don't worry. It's all good. But one of the things we had to do for initiation is you had to smile a senior awake. You know, you had to, early in the morning, you had to position yourself while he's sleeping. You must give a bigger smile. So that when, and then you can't make a noise or anything like that. You shouldn't wake him up. He must wake up naturally. But now you're smiling so that when he wakes up, he's waking up to a smile. So he can start the day with very irritating. Very humorous to those guys, but obviously very irritating if you have to do that. But you know, that's how goodness and mercy is. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. You wake up and goodness and mercy is like, what are you doing here? And it's smiling. I haven't had my coffee yet. And it's smiling at me. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the honest truth is not that it's so hard to find Jesus. The honest truth is it's so hard to keep Jesus at a distance. And yes, we have a choice. And yes, we have an ability. But Jesus will find us again and again. He's that figure that we cannot get rid of. Very famously, Voltaire, the French philosopher that played such a huge role in the French Revolution, was an avid atheist, and very much understandably so, because it was a corrupt nation that used the name of Christ to justify so many things. And he looked at that and he rejected the idea of God, and he said, within 100 years, Christianity will not exist anymore. Country, I don't know if you know this, but apparently, you know, please don't maybe Google me. But I think currently his house is being used as a publishing house or distribution point for Bibles. Isn't that very ironic in a certain way? You know, God is the one entity we cannot get away from. And you know, in a secular society, my experience in a secular is very interesting, coming from South Africa that's got huge issues and huge problems, obviously, but the expectation is one of God and God that works. Coming to a very secular society, perhaps a place like Britain, where the expectation just starts lowering of God and what God can do. But you know what? God is still in the room. The ceiling might be getting lower, but God is still in the room. And you know, in that sense, you cannot get rid of God. And I want to encourage you, often we look at our environment, we look at our circumstances, we look at the challenges that face us, and we allow that to determine who God is. But God is not like that. Elijah, the prophet, he is struggling, he cries out to God, and then he says to God, "I am the only one left." Have you ever done that in your life? I'm the only one facing this. I'm the only one. You know, I'm not going to use a word for it, but that state of feeling sorry for yourself. I've done that a couple of times. And then God says, no, there's 400 other people, and they're going for it. And then God turns everything around. Everything around. So all of creation is made for Him. He is supreme within creation. Let's go to the last one, and then we're going to finish there for this morning. So the three areas, the three domains in which His supremacy is explained is His deity, His fullness. We know God through Him in creation. All of creation is made for intimacy with Him and wants to reconcile all things within Himself. And then thirdly, He talks about the church. And the operative term that I'd like to use there that we find in the chapter of Colossians is that He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. Now, I want to say this very clearly, and I think it's important to say it. Often the expectation is, if somebody walks into church, that church is a place of perfection. The church is perfect relationships. That in church, nothing ever goes wrong. That the people in church, they are amazing. And you do feel that burden. I often feel it as a pastor, people coming into church, and they'd like to know, are you guys good enough? Are you good enough? Do you smile enough? Are you friendly enough? If I call you 1 o'clock in the morning and tell you my girlfriend dropped me, will you still smile? You know, it might be very important. I might still smile, but you might not be able to see that over the phone as you're calling me, right? So is this a perfect enough environment? And let me just give you the very simple and very short answer. No. You will never find a perfect church. And I tell you why you will never find a perfect church. Because church is not an ark where you are saved from the imperfections of the world and we all now live in some spiritual high enlightenment bliss. That is not the idea of church. The idea of church is where people come together in various degrees of brokenness and we all seek that victory over that brokenness. And that's why this term is so operative, because it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is a game changer in the sense that He lifts now our expectation of what is possible. See, before Jesus, everyone dies. But after Jesus, there's a person that actually rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. That changes the scope of what is actually possible. And by the fact that He's called the firstborn, it means that He's not the last. It means that He's the first. But the expectation is others will follow. In other words, church is a place where we come together and you are not perfect and I'm not perfect. And you are growing and I'm growing. But it's all bound to the central concept that in Jesus we're seeking that place where we overcome death. We overcome brokenness. We overcome the challenges that face us. It is that struggle of faith that we have together. I read some years ago, I read a book by a guy called Viktor Frankl. I don't know if you've heard the name before. And Viktor Frankl is a very well-known psychologist, developed some methods of therapy. And he's got an interesting story in the sense that he was a Jewish person in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. I would say that's the last place you want to be as a person, right? And in this book, he makes a very interesting comment. He says, what is the difference between the people that survived and the people that died despite of the arbitrary nature in which people were killed? Now, this is the worst place you can be. This is, I mean, if you go to a place, if you think about a place like Auschwitz, that is probably the closest description of hell on earth, I think we can probably say to one another safely. And many horrifying things happening, but some people survived it. What was the difference between the person that survived and the person that didn't? He says, the person that survived was a person that was able to have hope. Hope was a currency of survival. You see, and that ties in very nicely with this idea and this truth and the statement of faith that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Because Jesus is firstborn from the dead, does it mean that we are now suddenly 100% perfect, we don't have any issues? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that our expectation of church is, because I entered church, God is a divine Santa Claus that I give my letter to and he just hands out sweeties whenever I need? That would be nice. But no, that's not the idea. The idea is that church is a place in which I engage the struggle with death. And death, obviously, I'm giving a very wide scope. Not just physical death, but death in the sense of relational brokenness. Death in the sense of personal brokenness. Death in the sense of spiritual brokenness. And this is a place where I engage it, and by the power of Jesus, my life changes. And here's the thing. Why does it need to happen in church? Because if it does not happen in church, well, then what hope would people have outside of church? Church, in a sense, is a beacon of hope because of us. Can we all stand? Can we bring ourselves before God? I'm going to end with that and give some time for prayer. I want to challenge you this morning. Obviously, what I did this morning is looking at a portion of Scripture and expounding that portion of Scripture. And by expounding this portion of Scripture, demonstrate to us how other people saw Jesus and how other people experienced Jesus. But now, here is my question to you. How do you experience Jesus?